Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. Some of you are saying, Jude, is that a book? Yeah, it's right before the book of Revelation. So if you go all the way to the very back of your Bible, a little bit before the index, right there before Revelation, you're going to find the book of Jude. And the book of Jude is one chapter. It's only one chapter. You're not going to find chapter 1, 2, or 3. So usually when you see the book of Jude on an outline or something like that, if it says Jude 5, then it's talking about Jude verse 5. And today we're only going to be looking at the first four verses. And the reason for that is there's a lot in the book of Jude. And a lot of people, they get through verse 4 and they're done with the book. They get confused after that and they're done. They don't want to continue on because there's so much in there. And it's from a different perspective than what we would have today normally. And I think that's an interesting thing to consider when we study God's Word, is the perspective that the writer had when it was written. You see, today we've done so many different things, and our culture has changed so tremendously. And we have changed our values, our morals, our ethics. Everything has changed. Not 100 years ago, people were laying their coats over a puddle so that a lady could walk by. But now our morals and our ethics state that she's no different than anybody else. Make her walk through the stinking puddle, right? I mean, that's what we think today in our culture. And if she wants anything, she's got to go out and work for it. So women don't have the ability to stay home and take care of their children. They have to go to work so that their children can go and be educated by the government, who knows best. And so our culture has just tremendously changed. We have a whole group of people out there saving the trees on the one side and then murdering children on the other. I just read a report this week about the UN saying that we have to immediately start population control to save the planet. So they want to implement more abortions and more of the pill, more contraceptives, tell people not to have children. That way we can save the trees. Think about that for just a minute. And you think about where our morals and our ethics have taken us in today's age. And then when we read the Bible, sometimes things don't make sense. And we can't look at it from our perspective today. We have to look at it from a biblical perspective and a godly perspective, which sometimes clashes with our culture today, doesn't it? So we're going to start with Jude, and we're going to go through the first four verses today. And we're going to look at why he's writing this book. And next week, we're going to look at who he's writing this book about. But today, as we look at Jude, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, Jude was, he never mentions that here, but he was the brother of James, and James was the half-brother of Jesus. And he explained that he was the half-brother of Jesus. And James was the pastor of the church that was in Jerusalem. And so James was a pretty big, high-up guy, okay? Out of everybody in Jerusalem, it wasn't any of the apostles who were the pastor of the church. It was James. Peter was out roaming around the countryside and doing what he needed to do, evangelizing and sharing the gospel. All the other apostles, they were in and out, but James was the guy in charge of the church. Now, Jude received Jesus probably about the same time as his brother James did, but they weren't part of the apostles. They weren't part of the group that had followed Jesus around, so they kind of came to Jesus afterwards. And here Jude, he doesn't mention his relationship to Jesus for a reason. He didn't feel worthy. It was his own brother, half-brother. But he doesn't mention his relationship because he had failed Jesus during his life when Jesus was alive. And he didn't believe on Jesus till the end and afterwards. And so here Jude, he's going to write this letter to us. And he has a desire to write a letter to the church. But the problem is, when he was going to write about this wonderful topic of our common salvation, something was so pressing on his spirit by the Holy Spirit that he had to change everything and write the book of Jude the way he did. And it's interesting that in his humility, he writes this book on one of the most difficult topics in the church today, and that is apostasy. And the idea of apostasy is somebody who turns away from the faith, okay? So an apostate, or is somebody who has walked away from Christ. It's somebody who's not following Christ. It's not just somebody who never believed, like an atheist or somebody who never went to Christ, but it's somebody who either pretends to be in Christ and isn't, or used to be in Christ and is no longer in Christ. So it's somebody who has abandoned the faith. And here, he's going to talk about these people, and the whole book is about these false teachers, these apostates, who have come into the church, and they've crept in unnoticed, and they're doing things in the church that are causing tremendous issues, and we're going to be looking at a little bit of those today. And so the first four verses really talk about this problem, the danger of these apostates, and then the next verses 5 through 7 are going to talk about the doom that they're going to be facing, these guys who have done this, what God's going to do about it. And in verses 8 through 16, it's going to be talking about who they are. So it's going to give a description. So we understand who these people are, so we can watch out for them. And then at the very end, he's going to tell us, what do we do about them? How do we keep from being tricked by these people and being led astray by these people? So it's a really neat book, and it's got a lot of information on here. But we're going to start in verse 1 and hit the first four verses today. So read it with me. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he's telling you, hey, I'm Jude. I'm James's brother. Y'all know who I am. Yeah, I'm Jesus's brother. But I'm not talking about that today. I'm James's brother. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, he talks about something here that's very important. These first two verses talks about this idea of who is a true servant of Jesus, who is a person who has a real relationship with Jesus and therefore is able to contend for the faith in Christ. And I'd like you to write on that first line of your outlines, a true contender. I heard that word, that phrase a long time ago. He could have been a contender. You know, some of you remember that reference, and you think about that, and we think about a contender as somebody who's in a boxing match or somebody who is in a fight, right? And this is the idea of somebody who's willing to go to the mat for something else, okay? And Jesus wants us to be able to stand up for that faith that we have in him. He wants us to contend. He wants us to fight for our faith, and that's what he's going to be talking about. I want to skip down just real quickly to verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered for the saints. Now, what he's trying to tell us is there's a problem here, but I need you to stand up for your faith. Stand up for it. But here's the issue. Not everyone is able to stand up for their faith. You have to meet the qualifications. Just like if you're going to get in the boxing ring, you have to be a certain weight, and you have to have some training. Otherwise, you're going to get your block knocked off, and you're going to die, right? I mean, I wouldn't dare get in a fight with some of these great guys that you hear that are great boxers. That would just be silly. I know I'd get knocked out. And so here he says, yeah, you need to be somebody who can contend, who qualifies. So he gives us some of these qualifications here in the first two verses. And we need to look at our lives and say, do I fit in this category? Or do I fit somewhere else? And I'd like you to start, let's go back to verse 1. And he says, Hi, I'm Jude, and I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, that word bondservant is doulos, and it's used a few times in God's word. And it's this idea that the Romans had, and at the time of Christ, that they had that if you were a slave paying off a debt, for example, some of you are slaves to your credit card companies, some of you are slaves to your mortgage, some of you are slaves to other kinds of debt, maybe you owe a family member and they hold it over your head, and you're a slave to your debt. And in Jesus' time, they were a little less forgiving than they are today. And what they would do is you could sell yourself into indentured servitude. Basically, you're selling yourself as a slave to this person to repay your debt over the course of, say, 3 years. So I'll be your slave for 3 years, and then I won't owe you any more money. And they would treat you like a slave. So after the end of, say, 3 years, or however long it was, they would let you go. You could be a slave with your family. So you could say, hey, family, we're going to go be bond servants of this guy. And you could say that our farm will be part of it. So they would set up these deals. So if you had your land and everything, that guy would pay for the seed, you would plant it, you would do everything, all the money would go to him, you'd get no wages, but you would pay off your debts. So sometimes your whole family would be part of that slave trade agreement, and at the end of the time, you would be set free. But if at the end of your slavery, when you were set free, you really liked this guy, he treated you well, you didn't have to think for yourself anymore, you didn't have to really plan, you didn't have to risk everything all the time, you had somebody else putting up the capital for your farm or whatever, and you said, you know what, I really like this situation, I've enjoyed the past 3 years, I'd like to be your doulos, I'd like to be your bond slave. I want to give myself to you, and it's almost like an employment agreement to where you would now belong to this person, but he would have to take care of you. There are some people who are not cut out to be their own boss. And this is the kind of person who would say, I'm not cut out to be my own boss. I want you to be my boss forever. I like this agreement. I like somebody else kind of taking care of the bills and taking care of these issues, who's doing the thinking, and I'm just going to do the doing. And they would go over to the doorpost of the house, and they would take an awl, and they'd stick it through the guy's ear. They'd pierce his ear, and he would be the bond slave now of the master. And it was a forever arrangement, so you couldn't get out of it after you did this. This is by choice, and once you did this, it was a lifetime commitment. And that is the relationship that we are to have with Jesus. We are to have this relationship that says we were so in debt that we couldn't get out of it, and we gave ourselves over to Christ because he paid our debt. And we come to Christ willingly saying, I want you to do the thinking. I want you to do everything. I will just do the doing. And I'm going to give you control of my life. I'm going to give you access to everything. Me and my family belong to you. And this is a permanent relationship between us and you, that we will follow you and do what you tell us to do because you're going to take care of us. That is the relationship that we are called to have with Jesus Christ. And so Jude starts out by saying, this is who I am. This defines me. There's a lot of things that define people. Maybe it's your nationality, or maybe it's your favorite sports team. Maybe you're defined by your height. Maybe you're defined by your career. Whatever it is, there's a lot of things that people, they're defined by, aren't they? So if I look at your car today, I'll probably find a defining mark. Maybe it's your sports team, or maybe it's the trash on the floor in the front seat, or maybe you're defined by McDonald's, you know, I don't know. If I look at your clothing and I'm going to find out what defines you, if I listen to your conversation, I'm going to hear what defines you. And here, he has the opportunity to say, I am defined by Jesus being his brother. And he doesn't. What does he say? I'm defined as being a willing slave committed for life to Jesus. And that's what you're called to be today. You see, I was given the opportunity to do whatever I wanted. I was given the opportunity to manage my life. And what did I do with it? I sinned and I failed and I was miserably indebted to sin. And the wages of sin was going to be death. And I came to a place in my life where I said, God, I've messed this whole thing up and I can't do this anymore. Can I get some assistance here? And God, he comes over and he forgives me of my sins and he cleanses me from all unrighteousness and he says, follow me. And I had to willingly give my life to Jesus. Willingly. It's not something he'll take from you. This is a voluntary thing. There are some people who want to come to Jesus and they say, hey, take care of this debt. And then they want to run away and never be a doulos. They never want to be that servant. So every couple of months, they come to church when they're in a jam, and they ask God for some help, or they pray to God for some help whenever they're in a jam, as if he's some lottery. And they keep going back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth, but they're never the doulos. They're never the bondservant. They never commit their lives to Christ. And maybe that's been you for a while. Maybe you come and you go and you come and you go because you never commit yourself. You never give yourself over permanently. And every once in a while, you want to take control of your life again. And every once in a while, you want to decide and direct because you have this epiphany of what you should do. And that's not the way it works in Christ. We do not do what we want to do any longer, but that which Christ commands and desires for us. And sometimes it's crazy. Sometimes it's downright insane according to the world. I mean, having kids is just nuts, right? And moving to the mission field is just crazy. And telling people that, no, we're not going to lie and cheat on our taxes. That's just not what we do. And driving the speed limit is another hard one, isn't it? Just this morning on the way to church, there's a cop standing on the side of the freeway with his radar gun. First reaction is what? Hit the brakes. I looked down. I was already going 65. Didn't matter. I still hit the brakes. You know? We do what we're called to do, not what the world says we can. So here he says, be a doulos. If you really want to be somebody who can stand up for your faith, you've got to be somebody who's committed to Jesus. It's a personal, voluntary commitment that you make. That's what salvation is about, by the way. This isn't some bank where you can withdraw and then you work so you can build up a little bit of savings so you can withdraw. That's not the way this works. It's not your money at all. The way this works is that you have submitted yourself to this master. He manages all of your affairs because we failed miserably at the first attempt. And he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I'll do the thinking, you do the doing. And this is going to be a great relationship. And if you're having issues in your life, maybe you're having financial issues, maybe you're having marital issues, maybe you're having issues at work, and maybe your life is just always a mess, you need to stop trying to do it on your own. You need to stop trying at all, really. You need to stop, and you need to go to Jesus and say, hey, I'm a miserable failure at managing my life, but I want to be your doulos. I want to be the guy who you told to do something, and I do it, and then I know that you're going to be the God who takes care of all of my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what I want. Which means whether it's here on earth or later in heaven, I'm going to be protected. I'm going to be saved. I know I am sure in my status, no matter what's going on in my life or in the world, I can be sure and at peace because I don't have to worry about it anymore. See, if you worry a lot, that's the problem, is you're in control of your own life, or at least you think you are. And the only reason you worry is because you think that you have to accomplish something. When you give everything over to Jesus, you don't have to worry anymore. You know why? Because it's not your problem anymore. All you have to do, and here's the second half, is see, the first part of being a doulos is willful, voluntary submission, okay? You're giving God everything, and you're waiting for him to provide for you for everything. But the second half is obedience. You cannot be a doulos without what? Obedience. Now, remember, you willfully submitted yourself as a slave, which means what happens to slaves when they don't obey? They get whipped, they get beaten, they get imprisoned, all these things can happen to a slave because you're what? A slave. They get disciplined. You don't have a choice in the matter anymore. You had the choice before you came to Christ. And one of the things that God will do on occasion is discipline us as his children, won't he? When we say, God, I'm going to give you my heart, and then we don't. When we say, God, I'm going to give you my life, and then we don't. When we say, God, I'm going to give you my finances, and we don't. God, I'm going to give you my relationships, and we don't. What does he do? He goes out and he disciplines us. Why doesn't he discipline the world? Because they're not his. But when you can make that commitment, he's going to help you to obey. That's what discipline does, doesn't it? Isn't that what it does for your kids? Maybe you're one of those who doesn't discipline my children. How dare you, Pastor? How dare I? He who spares the rod hates his son, the Bible says. Did you know that? Hates his son. And it's so sad to see children today where they're dictating to their parents what's going on, and they're telling their parents how it's going to be. And every time I'm in Walmart or Target or something like that, and I hear these parents talking, these kids talking back to their parents, telling them what for and being rude, oh, man. I just want to go over and discipline them myself. I can't do that. I'm not allowed. But I hear these parents who want to just be their kid, their parent. Oh, I'm just their friend. How's that working out for you? Doesn't work, does it? I love my kids, and my kids are awesome. My kids are great. But we have to have some daddy-daughter moments sometimes. The other day, I was listening to one of my kids. I'm going to tell daddy. They didn't know I was in the next room listening. They picked up the phone and faked calling me. Daddy says, if you don't do this, he's going to come in here. And so I called her into the other room. I said, honey, why did you lie to your sister? Oh, she was just in tears. If you're doing it right, at the beginning, discipline might be a little bit more corporal than anything else, you know, when they're young, you have to use a little bit more of the physical discipline. But when they're older, you won't need that. You just need to say, you know, I'm really disappointed. And they'll, oh, they're bawling their eyes out. And it doesn't even take, sometimes that look, and their head goes down and their shoulders shrug and they're just done. But God does that to us sometimes. Sometimes we say, God, why is this happening to me? Because you didn't let go of it. You said you're going to let me, you're going to be my doulos. You said you're going to submit to me. And then when I asked you to do one simple thing, you didn't. And a great example of this is the book of Jonah, the whole book. God says, go to Nineveh and preach. And what does he do? He gets on a boat to Tarsus. And God says, all right, I'm going to spank you with a storm. And the storm was so great and everybody's freaking out. And he's like, just throw me overboard. I want to die. He could have told him to turn the boat around. He could have said, just turn the boat around and you'll all be okay. Instead, he would rather die than go to Nineveh. So what does he say? Throw me overboard, I'm done. And that's a lot of times that's what we do. It's like my kids, you know, they'd rather die than clean their room sometimes. Or they'd rather die than wash dishes sometimes, or their homework. It's like, really? Is this a simple task I've asked you to do? Just go out there and do it. And a lot of times in Christ, that's the way we are. God says, I have a simple task. I want you to read your word, and I want you to read my word, and I want you to pray to me, and then I want you to do what I've asked you to do. And maybe sometimes that simple task is, hey, I'm going to take care of your eternal salvation. I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of forever. All I want you to do is go to the mission field. Sounds like an even trade to me, doesn't it? God says, hey, I'm going to take care of you forever, but all I want you to do is love your wife. I'm going to take care of you forever, but I want you to respect and submit to your husband. Is that really that much to ask? And yet we say, God, I'm not doing that. And we run the other direction. So he's like, okay. So here's Jonah in the storm. Just throw me overboard. I'm done. I hate this. So they did. They threw him overboard happily. And they sailed on their way. And God says, nope. And he disciplines Jonah again. What Jonah wanted, he didn't get, did he? What did he get? A fish swallowed him alive. And somehow this fish had a pocket of air inside of it. And Jonah was alive inside of a fish. Now, how many of you have been to the Fisherman's Wharf or a fish market? Now, imagine living inside of a live fish. And I'm assuming he didn't have that much room. He had just enough room to be alive for 3 days. Okay? People say a whale. I think he was basically stuck in there because he wanted to die, so he might have wanted to crawl out. So maybe he's stuck inside the stomach of this fish, kind of where his legs are pinned down and he can't get out, but his head's in a pocket of air. And he can't hold his breath till he dies, because what happens when your kids hold their breath until they pass out? Well, they start breathing again. So here he is in the belly of this fish for 3 days. How did he know it was 3 days? I have no idea. Because he's in a fish inside the ocean. So, and where does the fish vomit him up at? Nineveh. You know, the more we fight against the Lord, the more we try to reject his will, we're going to find ourselves just spending a lot of time to get right where he wanted us to be. We're going to find ourselves fighting and arguing and kicking and screaming, and then we're going to find ourselves exactly where he told us to go in the first place. It was a much shorter journey, a much easier journey just to go there in the first place. Sometimes, though, we don't want to submit to that commitment that we're making as a doulos, as a servant. We don't want to follow. That obedience is key to being a doulos. So maybe today you have come to a place in your life where you say, you know, I don't want to be the guy in charge of my life. I don't want to be the woman in charge of my life. I'm done because I've messed up too many times to count, and I don't want to be this person. And God says, hey, let's make an agreement. You come to me. You come to me and say, God, I want to be your doulos. I want to be your slave. And I will take you in as my slave. I will provide for your needs, and I will take care of your everlasting needs, but you are going to obey me unconditionally. And that's all he wants. That's what God desires from you, is a relationship where you willingly come to him and submit your life. And that is one of the first requirements to being a contender, to being somebody who is able to stand up for God and stand up for their faith in Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say something else. Notice what he says next. He says, not just a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Well, yeah, I'm James's brother, but who cares? To those who are called. Now, there's another interesting thing that he talks about. You know, this idea of being called is so interesting because we think about, well, what does it mean to call somebody? Matthew chapter 22, verse 14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that was stated because he wanted us to understand something. You see, we have to be slaves first, right? Now listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves, doulos, that same word, to obey, you are now that one slaves whom you obey, whether in sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine in which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, he wants us to be these slaves of righteousness, right? Now, he says he wants us to be called. Now, what does that mean, to be called? For slaves. See, the Bible says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And it has this idea. It was during, Jesus was giving the parable of a king who's providing and he's preparing for the wedding of his son. Now, how many of you have ever been to a wedding? I don't like weddings. I do them. I mean, I marry people, and I enjoy the ceremony, but I think people make weddings entirely too long. I remember when me and my wife got married, it was really simple. You know, we had the ceremony, which lasted 15, 20 minutes, and then we got we took our pictures, another 15 to 20 minutes. We got changed, and then we had, at this reception, as it was called, they had some stuff there. We cut the cake. We had the toast. And my parents had the car waiting in the back alley with all of our bags packed. And as soon as we cut the cake and did the toast, we walked around the whole room once, and then we secretly exited the back door, got in the car, and left. And then my parents went back in and said, hey, they're all gone, so everybody clean up. And we got some angry family members saying, well, what was that all about? They didn't even celebrate. Buddy, we weren't here for you. We weren't here at the wedding to spend time with you guys, okay? We have been waiting to spend time with each other for all of this time, and we're not going to stick around here anymore. We're going on our honeymoon. And we did. And we just drove away. Nobody even knew. And nobody knew where we were going. Nobody knew where we were going to be staying, because you didn't want that family member knocking on the door. I knew a guy whose mom showed up on his honeymoon. Like, no. Marriage ceremonies can be altogether way too long, in my opinion. Now imagine, though, this king, he's preparing this marriage ceremony, this wedding feast. And he invites everybody. He says, hey, everybody, get your good clothes on and get spruced up, get your hair done, because we're going to have the prince's wedding. If you've ever been to a wedding, I mean, it's a big deal. Did you go to a wedding with your holy jeans and your, you know, dirty t-shirt? No, hopefully you didn't. If you did, shame on you. That's not the way you go to a wedding. Even if it's in somebody's backyard, you go and you dress up, don't you? You wear a tie, you wear something nice. And so this king, he's getting everybody set up and he's getting everything done. And during this wedding ceremony, what does he find? This guy in these dirty rags just hanging out at the wedding ceremony, drinking champagne and mingling with everybody. And he says, get out! You disrespect my son by not dressing up. You've had plenty of time to get the clothes and everything else. And if you couldn't, why did you even show up in the first place? Why are you pretending to care about my son, yet not getting everything ready to come into the wedding ceremony? He was cast out. And Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that's how he ends that parable. And what he's talking about here is that when this servant was cast out, the invitation went out, and the people that had chosen to attend, they had time to prepare. The invitation we hear in John 3:16, for God so loved who? The whole world, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the invitation. Believe in Jesus, have eternal life. But the call went out. Every language, every tribe, every tongue in the entire world has had the gospel preached to them in their own language. Isn't that awesome? Everybody's gotten it. And if they didn't get it, guess what happens? Romans chapter 1 says, well, even the creation speaks of who God is and what's going on, so they should have gotten it on their own anyway. So no one has any excuse. So everyone has been called, everyone has been given an opportunity, and then he says, but few are chosen. See, when we talk about this, we have to understand that there are a number of people that everybody's been called. So out of everybody in the entire world, we have to start filtering, because to choose, you have to choose based on what? A qualification, right? A filtering process. So let's start filtering the world. Number one, we've got to remove from our list all of those who of the called who have made light of it. You know, the atheists and the people who said, I have better things to do than to serve Jesus, and I don't want to follow God, and that's ridiculous, and I'm not going to that dumb wedding, right? So they're the first ones that you have to remove, because obviously they didn't even show up. Okay? They didn't even come. So we're going to remove all of those people in the world who think God is ridiculous, and they're atheists and they believe in evolution or some other thing, and they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Okay, so we're going to remove them completely, and we've taken out a big chunk of the entire world, haven't we? Because now we have all of the Buddhists and all of the other idolaters that are out there, you know, all the Hindus and all of these other false religions, and anybody who worships any created thing and any idol, and anybody who doesn't worship Jesus, okay? All of the people who worship Islam and Muhammad, and they're all in that pack too. The ones who say that this is ridiculous, we don't like you guys, we're not coming. So we just removed a very large portion of the world from the chosen, right? Then let's filter another time. We filter out those who, they RSVP'd. Yeah, they said, yeah, we're coming. We'll be a part of this, but... So those are those who profess religion. Those are those who say, yeah, God's good. I believe in Jesus. I'm American. I eat apple pie, and I believe in Jesus. And so they are RSVP'd supposedly, but their conversation and their actions are contradictory to God. It's those who call themselves a Christian, and yet they wear a big white pointy hat and go burn people on crosses on people's lawns, and they hang people, and they... Or those who come to church on Sunday and then they get an abortion during the week because they want to continue to live their lifestyle, or they get drunk and they lie and they cheat and they steal and they just live a completely different life than what God has called them to do. But oh, they're Christians because they have a sticker on their car. They went to church one time before in their life, but they're nowhere near what God has called them to be. So we take that out. We have to take that group out. All right, so now we have many called, but we're narrowing this down pretty quick, aren't we? And we have to take a third group out. We have to look at this third group, those who are profane and hypocritical and immoral, who have chosen not the Lord, but wickedness. Those who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm a homosexual Christian, or I'm a Christian who lives with his girlfriend, or I'm a Christian who believes that I can smoke and drink and do all these things, and then God doesn't care. So after all of that has been filtered out, because they didn't really truly desire to come to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we'll have very few chosen, won't we? Very few people who truly are God's servants, who truly decided that they were going to celebrate with the Lamb his wedding. Which category do you fit in? He says, yes, you need to be a doulos. So you're going to put your ear to the doorpost and say, I'm going to be your bondslave. But then they're going to look at your life and say, are you an obedient bondslave? Are you one of these guys who pretends to be, hey, yeah, I work for the big guy who owns the hacienda over there, but in reality, you don't do anything for him. You don't serve him. You just get out of ever obeying. See, this is the narrow gate, the narrow way which few find. The Bible's very clear. Few find that narrow gate. Few find that narrow way. And there's no easy way to say this. Not everybody who says that they're a Christian is going to heaven. Not everybody who professes to love Jesus really loves him And that's the actual point of the book of Jude, is to say, look, I want you to take a deep, hard look at your life and ask yourself, I know I say I love Jesus. I know I say that I'm going to heaven. But do I really fit the qualifications? Do I really fit what God has for me? Or am I one of those who says one thing and lives another way? And I don't want to try to tell you that you're going to go to hell today, but I'm going to tell you that you need to fit into this idea of being chosen. And if Jesus returned today, let me ask you a question. If Christ returned today for his bride, would you be chosen, or are you wearing the dirty garments? Would you be chosen, or are you choosing to skirt the relationship that you professed at the beginning, the doulos, or the bond servant? Would Christ find you doing what he wants you to do, or would Christ find you doing what you want to do, what you desire? And that's a difficult question, and we need to work out our own salvation, the Bible says, with what? Fear and trembling. Why? Because I never want to be comfortable where I'm at. I never want to be somebody who feels like, oh yeah, I'm okay. I got this covered. I did something once when I was 5. I'm good. That was part of the problem. We're going to get to that in just a minute. One of the problems was is that people were okay with sinning, and they were okay, and they were actually justifying their sin so that they could, oh, I'm a Christian, so I can do whatever I want. And that's the farthest from the truth. Because I'm a Christian, I don't do anything I want. That was the point. What I wanted got me into trouble in the first place. What I wanted got me into debt. What I wanted messed up my entire life. That's why I became the doulos. That's why I became the bond slave. That's why I gave up my rights, because I said, I can't think for myself. I've obviously proven that. God, take this mess and just take care of me. That's the relationship we have to have with Christ. Now, he says that not just that they're chosen, but that they're sanctified. You see, what happens when you choose that relationship with Jesus? What happens when you choose to be with Jesus and he chooses you because you meet these standards? You say, yes, I'm going to give you my heart. And you really do obey. You really do give him your heart. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. This is the idea of sanctification. That God is going to set you apart for his work. He's going to set you apart for what he wants you to do, and he's not going to do what you want, but he's going to do what he wants. You know, we were on Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Matthew, and we just looked at the genealogy of Jesus, and there's 4 women listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and they were either prostitutes or they pretended to be prostitutes, which I don't know if that's any better. And things like that. Just really messed up people, okay? Not that the guys are any better, but it lists these 4 women on purpose, because how many of you would think that a prostitute should be part of the lineage of Christ? So how is it that they ended up in his genealogy? And I'll tell you why. Because what did God do? God comes in and he takes them out of their sin and he sets them apart for a work for himself. He says, you used to work for this, but now that you're going to become my servant, look at Rahab, okay, the grandmother or the mother of Boaz. Rahab, right? She's over there. Here's this woman. Evil, evil woman. She's a prostitute, right? But then she comes to her senses and she helps the spies, right? And what happens? She ends up getting into the lineage of Jesus. He sets her aside. He takes her out of where she was. He sets her aside for some awesome work. Now, what if she went back to being a prostitute? That just destroys the whole thing, doesn't it? No, she had chosen God, so now she has to serve him. But he set her aside for something awesome. You see, that's what God does. When you choose God, he says, I don't care who you were. I don't care what you did. I don't care what was going on in your life. I'm going to remove you from that. I'm going to use you for something awesome. That's why it baffles me when some of these guys who receive Jesus, they want to keep walking around like a banger, a gangbanger, you know. They want to keep talking with the gangbanger speech and everything else. You know, everything is just going back to the old days, and it doesn't make any sense to me. I grew up in East LA. I still go over there all the time. I'm there every week. I still go around and say, hey, I say, what's up, man? No. I moved on a long time ago, okay? I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to be known as that. You know, I want to be known as somebody different. And every time I go to East LA, everybody looked at the big white guy, you know. What's up with that guy? And that's okay. I don't want to stick out. I want to not belong there. Don't want to belong where you used to be. Don't want to belong where you used to sin. Don't want to be one of the good old boys or, yeah, these are my drinking buddies. Don't want to belong there. I don't want them to receive me anymore, because if they receive me and want to hang out with me and they want to be, if they're comfortable with who I am, then I haven't changed. That's why I don't want to be the old guy. I don't want to do the old things. I want to be different, and I want to stick out. I want people to know that there's something weird about that guy. He doesn't fit in anymore. Let's go talk to him. And when they come, they say, hey, man, what's up with you? Why are you this way? Let me tell you what I found. I hit the lottery. And his name is Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what happened to me. And then you can murder me on the street. I don't care. But let me tell you about Jesus first. And maybe today you're still too busy trying to stick in with the old crowd and with the old people. And you're like Lot, righteous Lot, hanging out in wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, and his soul was tormented every day. Then leave. Don't live there. Visit, share the gospel, and then leave. Every week I go to East LA. Every week I go back down there, and every week I go to the projects. And every week I pray with these people who are dying in the projects, and I get to go over there, and all of this, there's just one guy I pray with, and all of his buddies, his homies out there on the curb. The first day I went in, they say, hey, who are you here to see? And I said, oh, here, I'm going to pray with this guy. I said, okay, we'll watch your truck for you. That makes me feel a lot better. So on my way out, they say, so what are you here for? And I'm talking to them. I get to minister to these guys because I don't fit in. I'm wearing a sport coat and nice shoes. I don't fit in. I go there, but I don't want to hang out like homies. I don't want to drink with them. I don't want to do drugs or talk dirty or any of those things. I'm going to sit down on the curb with them. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And if they don't want to hear about it, then that's fine. I'll get in my truck and I'll leave. That's our relationship. We should be set apart. Sanctified means set apart, not part of that crowd anymore, not part of that group anymore, not fitting in anymore, but that we have been completely isolated from all of that, and now we're different. That doesn't mean that we can't hang around with those people, but that when we're around them, they're going to be like, man, what's the matter with you? You're different. I don't like it. Let me tell you about what's different about me. Let me tell you about what's changed in my life. People have to see a change in you. So he says that if you are really part of this group who could be a true contender, then you're somebody who is a bondservant, a doulos, somebody who has been called, who has been chosen, who has been sanctified. Then he says something else, somebody who's been preserved. You see that there? Preserved in Jesus Christ. I love this. You know, just this week I was reading about in Norway in the 60s, plastic wrap had just come out. And so when they were burying their beloved ones, they were wrapping them in plastic, right? Saran wrap, to try to help keep them from decomposing as fast, okay? It was cheaper than embalming, doesn't use any chemicals, whatever. Now, there's a problem in Norway. After 20 years, you'll lose your plot because there's so little room, so few cemeteries, that you only get a 20-year lease on the ground that they bury you in. And they started trying to open up these graves to put somebody else in, and the body is still there. Perfectly preserved in Saran wrap. That's a really good advertisement for that sandwich bag company, you know? And they're having this problem. The bodies are still there. They're not decomposing. And it just struck me. There's a guy who's made $11 million by drilling holes into the grave site and injecting them with lye so that the bodies will actually decompose. And that's his whole job. He goes around drilling holes into dead bodies. And, you know, from the top, you just drill a hole down in there, and then they open it up, and they have to penetrate that plastic, and they inject it with lye so that the person will decompose in about a year. And it's really scary to think about how just that Saran wrap, just that plastic, was keeping their bodies preserved. Now, we have something better. He says, we're preserved in Christ. This is the idea of being guarded. This is the idea of being kept in safety, kept from decay. See, when left to our own, to ourselves, what happens to us? We get messed up, don't we? We get depressed and angry. We get frustrated. We get irritated. We hurt ourselves and other people. If we are left to our own devices, we are evil. How many evil people are there in this room? Anybody willing to admit it? Okay. when left to our own, but we need something to keep us, to preserve us, to guard our hearts, that spiritual saran wrap, if you would. We're these decomposing bodies that God says, hey, let me put some saran wrap around you. Stop the process. One day I'll give you a new body. One day I'm going to give you a glorified body. But until then, you need to be preserved. And God says that the only way you're going to get that is in where? In me. With the Holy Spirit. See, the Christian is preserved by our salvation and the sanctification and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 2. Notice what he said in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So if you fit these qualifications, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be filled with the Spirit. And what does the Spirit produce in you? It produces mercy, which means you have it and you give it. And it produces peace, which means that you're in tremendous trials and difficult situations and you don't care because you have the Lord on your side. You've given yourself to him and you know he's taking care of you no matter what. You have love, which the world doesn't understand. The world says love is killing your child before it's born so it doesn't have to live a horrible life. The world doesn't get love at all. They don't understand love at all. Putting your grandparents out of their misery by putting a pillow over their head instead of letting them live until the Lord takes them home. That's what the world is calling love. This is not God's desire. This is not God's example of love. But when you have the Spirit, these things are multiplied in your life. That's the neat thing about being a contender is that God says, I'm going to take care of everything, even your emotional and your spiritual needs. You're not going to be on your own anymore. Now, look at the next verse. I want you to see what he says. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I wanted to write this hunky-dunky, hunky-dory little letter, this nice little sweet letter about our common salvation, how nice things are, and butterflies and rainbows and roses. And he says, but I found it necessary. I had to write. The Holy Spirit compelled me to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And I want you to write on that next line, an earnest fight. When we stand up for the faith that has saved us, that has set us apart, that has freed us from all of these things, when you look at this salvation that we are called to have, that he talks about in the first two verses, how are you supposed to defend the master that you have willfully submitted yourself to? In earnest, which means with your whole heart. If you have this relationship, no one's going to stand up against your God without you standing up as well, without you going to bat for him. He says, you need to stand, and I want you to contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all, delivered for the saints. You see, if this has been delivered for you, if Christ died for you, and you have chosen to submit yourself to him, then you need to stand up and be counted. And there's a lot of people today that find it hard for some reason to stand up and be counted. And I've asked myself, God, why don't people want to let their light shine? You know that song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine? I love that song. We sing it in church sometimes. Maybe the worship team will play it today as our closing song. Hint, hint, worship team. But I want you to think about that for just a minute. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. I won't let Satan blow it out? No, because I'm going to let it shine. How many times do we go to work and we hide that light? How many times is it hidden within your house at home so your neighbors would never know? No one would ever understand that you are filled with Christ and that you stand up for what is right. How many, right now, today, in the world, we hear about, even in our country, where Christians, they're losing their businesses because they stood up for their faith. They contended earnestly and they wouldn't make a cake for a homosexual wedding or they wouldn't be a photographer for a homosexual wedding. And they're saying, remember when we were fed that line that, oh, this isn't going to hurt anybody, but they just deserve the right to have the marriage and you know, it's not going to hurt anybody. And now we're seeing Christians being imprisoned or losing their businesses because they said, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and say no. And sadly, there's a very small group of Christians standing up and saying, hey, we agree with them. Leave them alone. Even when these governors and these states are trying to pass laws that say leave Christians alone and let them live according to their faith. And then everybody's attacking them. We're the Christian voices saying, no, hey, this is who we are. This is what our nation was founded as. If you don't like it, I hear Europe has got a really bad thing going over there. You know, Europe has failed at all of this stuff, and they've accepted all of these policies already. You want to see how that works out? Well, go to Europe, and you'll find out. It's not great. It's terrible. We need to be different. We need to stand up in earnest. What about, you know, I don't believe in standing. I was driving the other day in front of a Planned Parenthood. There's like five ladies with picket, you know, signs and everything. You know, I think we'd be much more effective if we just taught our daughters not to be like that, and not to sleep around, and to preserve their purity, and to demand more from men than what they're giving, and then teach them that having sex outside of marriage is wrong, and to live godly lives and stand up for Jesus in earnest in our own lives. I think we'd be more effective than with picket lines at the side of the road. Okay, I think we'd be more effective in our workplace if we just didn't lie, cheat, steal, and take part in their dirty jokes. And we said, you know, I'm not going to do that because I'm a Christian, and that stuff is wrong, and you guys need Jesus. If we live the right life, and then we explain, we have that light shining. The biggest evangelism tool that you possess is your testimony. The biggest evangelism tool that you possess is your testimony. So don't hide who you are. If you really are a doulos, a bondservant, then don't hide that. But it's not about the bumper stickers on your car or the t-shirts or the chains around your neck. It's all about who you are living for. If you are sanctified and set apart and you have this joy and this love and this peace and this mercy that comes from the Holy Spirit, then people are going to be asking you, what are you on? I want some. It's not Xanax. Let me tell you all about it. It's called Jesus. Is that like the street name of a new drug? No, it's an old one. And you can have the opportunity to share Christ with those who are really lost. Now, the final thing I want you to notice is in verse 4. He talks about why we need to defend the faith. And here he sets up the rest of the book. Remember, in an epistle, like the books to the Corinthians and the Galatians and all of these, the way that they usually work is you have a short introduction, and then they're going to give you the statement of purpose. It's, this is why I'm writing the book. And in a few of the books, it's very clear, like here. While I was going to write to you about this, I decided to write about this. This is one of the clearest pictures of the statement of purpose in an epistle that there is. In the book of Titus, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So he states up front, this is why I'm writing to you. This is the purpose of this book, is to talk to you about why I left you in Crete. Here he says, this is why I'm writing to you. I wanted to write to you about these nice, beautiful, cuddly things, but at the same time, I found it necessary to tell you to stand up for your faith, to be a warrior for your faith. And now he says what? Here's why. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. It says certain men. Is it everybody? No. It's specific people. So, if we are going to learn how to contend for the faith, we have to learn how to distinguish who these people are. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, is who these people are, how do we protect ourselves, and how do we defend the faith. And I'm going to give you a little spoiler here. It's not with guns and knives and beating people up and assaulting people or yelling at people. It has nothing to do with that, okay? So just let me make it very plain and simple. Anybody who's doing those things is not a follower of Jesus. They are not a doulos or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You understand? We have a place as a nation with our military to stand up for the fatherless and the helpless. That's what the Bible says. So I'm not talking about the military. I think our military should be standing up for those little countries like Israel, who are very small and everybody wants to invade them. Yeah, we need to go over there and defend them. Not what we're doing currently, but that's what we should be doing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those nut jobs who go over and bomb abortion clinics and they kill doctors and they do all these weird things. That's not what God wants from you. Okay? That's not what he wants. So there's a different way. We're going to be looking at those in the next few weeks. But what does he say here? These people, they creep in unnoticed. Certain guys, so we're specific people, we're going to have to learn how to figure out who they are if we're going to keep ourselves safe, right? How many of you would love to know who's a pedophile when you go to the park with your kids? You just know it automatically. Like, you know, maybe they're all supposed to wear a red turncoat or something. I don't know. Then you would always know who they are. Wouldn't that be nice? But the problem is that you can never tell, can you? be nice, but let's start looking at some of, now he's saying, I'm going to teach you who these people are so you'll know. And then once you'll know how to deal with them. What have they done? They've crept in unnoticed. That's a thing. They creep in. They sneak in. And they look so good. You know why I like the way he says creep in? Because it takes us right back to the Garden of Eden where they had this serpent that had feet at the time who crept in unnoticed. And he creeps in and he's talking to Eve and he said, hey, Eve, how you doing? And he looked fine, right? She didn't think anything of it. Hey, there's a talking snake. Did any of the other animals talk? But, you know, hey, everything was brand new. Maybe she hadn't seen everything before. Adam had named all the animals before she was made, which meant that she hadn't seen all of the animals like Adam had. So maybe she was just thinking, oh, cool. That's different. Let me talk to this thing. Unnoticed, he crept in, and he's talking. Hey, E, so what do you think of those fruits over there? Pretty nice, huh? Well, yeah, they look scrumptious, but the problem is that God said no. If we even go near the tree and touch it, we're die. You're not going to die. That's just an old wives' tale. Now God knows that as soon as you do, you're going to be like him, and he's jealous. Yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense. The God who created you is jealous of you. And he just so happened to put this fruit that would make you like him. If he was that jealous, he wouldn't have made the fruit. But she wasn't thinking at that time because she wasn't focused on those things. She was just, oh yeah, he was unnoticed, wasn't he? So she believed him. She was deceived. So many times these guys creep in and they have these doctrines and they come in unnoticed because they look good and they have a suit and they have a clear podium. We have to start learning how to, and it's not the clothes that's going to teach you who they are. It's their words. And notice what he says. Their words are going to give them away. They're marked out long ago for this condemnation. Now, that's a scary thought. These guys look like Christians because they're unnoticed in the church, right? But what does he say about them? Long ago, they were marked out for condemnation. They're not saved now. They weren't saved a long time ago, long before they got into the congregation. And I'm not talking about just this church. It's in the world at large, okay? They were never saved. They were marked out for condemnation, but they're pretending to be saved. So these are, I hear all the time, Pastor, how is it that this guy on TV was, you know, saying this and this and this as a Christian? And I look at him square in the eye and say, well, was he a Christian? How do you know? Okay, well, let's go back to the first two verses. And what did he say? Are they a bond slave? Are they called? Are they chosen? Are they preserved? Are they sanctified? Are they set apart? Or are they trying to buy a $63 million jet with your money? Because, you know, that's going to be the real deciding factor, isn't it? Are they doing these things? Or are they really doing things for Christ? And so he says, notice, take notice of who they are and what kind of a person are you serving. They're not going to be perfect. No pastor is perfect. No teacher is perfect at all, okay? And if you're looking for perfection, you got to wait till heaven, okay? You're not going to get it. And any pastor who is willing to admit it will tell you he's a very imperfect person. I'm going to tell you right from you're going to hear it from me. The newest scandal at CCSTV, pastor's imperfect. It's true. David was imperfect. He was a murderer and a liar and an adulterer and a thief, right? And yet, God said, he's a man after my own heart because he's a repentant idiot, if you would. Okay? And that's what we need to be. And there are people out there, though, who creep in unnoticed. Oh, they're not. That guy's so wonderful. That guy's so nice. That guy's so, oh, he knows what he's talking about. He makes me feel so good. Makes me feel comfortable with who I am. And that's a really scary thought. I don't want to be, we already went over this. I don't want to be comfortable with who I am. Because if I begin to get comfortable with who I am, I'm not doing the right things. Ungodly men. So, they are not godly. They're ungodly. Remember 7-Up? The Uncola. Everything was different about it, right? It had no caffeine, had no color, had no taste. I mean, it was the Uncola, right? I remember back when, remember in like the 80s, and they'd have I forget his name, but that one black guy in the white suit, and he'd have the 7-Up, the Uncola. You know, I remember that. And I tried it. There's nothing here. Of course it's the Uncola. It has nothing to do with soda except for that it's got carbonation and it's carbonated water, right? And you think about that, and then you think about today. And he says, they're ungodly. So take somebody who's godly and take everything out of what's godly, and that's who they are. You take away the color and the taste and everything else, and all of a sudden you have this ungodly person. This person who's the exact opposite of what godly should be. This person who is the ungodly. So they don't love. They're not chosen. They're not sanctified. Yeah, on the outside, when they're standing in front of a crowd, they might look that way, but then they get into their home and you find out about their huge mansions all about themselves and their huge limos and all these other things, and you find out that these people live wicked, evil lives. I mean, just ungodly in every sense of the word. And what does he say? We'll turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because there's a lot of these teachers out there today, and that's what they are. They're teachers. They're false teachers. We're going to be looking at them next week. But you'll hear about them. They're saying, and I was talking to this person the other about a year ago, and they said, oh, yes. You know what? If you're an adulterer, just keep on adultering, but come to Jesus, and he doesn't mind. He'll take you just as you are. What about what he just said about verses 1 and 2, which says, hey, no, you're going to be different because you're going to have messed up your life and you're going to change. You're going to make yourself a bond slave. You're going to be set apart. You're going to be doing things. No, no, no. You can be a homosexual and a Christian at the same time. It's okay. Oh, no, you can live in an adulterous relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and come to church and everything will be fine. It's fine. You can get an abortion. God doesn't mind. And they start to come up with all these things, turning lewdness or wicked, evil licentiousness and lust and all these nasty things into, well, as long as they really love each other, homosexual marriage is okay. But it's not. But they're turning these wicked things into what? Oh, that's fine. God's grace will cover all of that anyway. Because God just loves everybody, doesn't he? And if God is a God of love, well, then he's obviously not going to have a hell. And that's what they're teaching. And that's what they're saying. And if God really is a God of love, well, then if we're going to believe in God, I don't want to believe in a God who's going to hurt people and murder people and treat people wrongly. And it's not your fault because you didn't choose to be this way. You were born this way. Oh, it's not your fault. You were born to be this way. Or, you know, you were raised this way, but it's not your fault. It's not a decision that you made. James chapter 1 is not a real verse in the Bible, you know, where it talks about you making a decision and sin taking over your life. No, that doesn't really matter. And so these guys are teaching wickedness, and we're going to look at some of the things that they teach and that they do next week. But you be careful, because there are people out there today who want to condemn you to death. How are they going to do that? If they can just convince you not to follow Jesus, not to be his doulos, his slave, if they can just convince you to say, hey, I want you guys to feel comfortable in your sin and not feel that conscience inside of you condemning you, oh, hey, it's all good. You guys are good. You don't have to worry anymore. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to feel comfortable in your sin. And that's why the Lord says, don't feel comfortable. And hopefully today, I've made you a little uncomfortable about any sinful area in your life. Hopefully today, you're looking at your relationships, and you're looking at your choices, and you're looking at the general focus of your life, and that little light that's supposed to be shining in your life, and you're uncomfortable with the way things are. Because if you're uncomfortable, then you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can say, you know, I need to change this before the Lord comes back. That's what he's talking about. But if you're comfortable in your sin like a pig in the mud, then you're not getting up. You're not changing. And if you're not changing, then you are condemned where you lay. So I want you to look at your life today, and I want you to ask yourself, if God came back and saw me doing this today, what would he say? Enter in, my good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you. Because those are the only two options. There is no third option there. So today I challenge you to look at your life and say, God, I've messed it up, and I need to be your doulos. I need to be your slave. I need to give myself to you, and I freely give myself to you in obedience. I don't want to have control over it anymore. I don't want to command my life anymore, but I'm going to give it to you. And I want you to use this in a mighty way. And I'm just going to follow you wherever you go. So if you tell me to go up against Goliath, I'm going against Goliath. If you tell me to go to Nineveh, I'm going to Nineveh. And if you tell me to go to Iran, then I'm going to Iran. And if you tell me to go to work and preach the gospel there, then that's what I'm going to do. But whatever you've called me to do today, that's what I'll do. And then I challenge you to watch God do some really amazing stuff in your life. And watch him send you places that you never thought you would go. Watch him make you do things that you never thought were possible. And he's going to get all of the glory through it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that as we would be able to worship you today, Lord, in service, that you would also give us this wonderful ability to follow you, Lord. And that you've not given up on us. After so many mistakes, after so many issues, Lord, that you've continued to allow us to come back to you, that your grace is renewed every morning. And Father, that even if we've sinned 7 times, all you want us to do is get back up again. And Father, for those here who feel like they've fallen and they can't get up, Father, who've fallen and they feel like there's just no reason to even try, who've been laying on the floor for a while, Lord, I pray that you give them strength. Empower them, Father, to see that there's a different way. And Father, for anybody who's never given their heart over to you, that they would come to a place today where they would just tell you in their heart, Lord, I'm messed up. And I've been driving my life to the wrong place and the wrong path. But I want to be your doulos. I want to be your bond slave. I want to give you control. That you would be the provider and the thinker, and I'd just be the doer. Father, empower us to do. Empower us to shine. And as we come before you, Father, receive all of the glory and praise in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.